Grace. How are you all this morning? If I sound repetitive, I apologize, but this morning kicks off our ministry year, and so it's great for all of you who have shown up, but if there's any of you that haven't, we have plenty of opportunities and options in the morning before church, and then on Thursday nights as well. So come on out, join a growth group or a community group, and just join us in fellowship and learn about the Lord. So this morning, we're gonna. I think Wes recently did something on 1 Peter. I think he went through the book of 1 Peter, actually. This morning, we're going to actually be in 1 Peter, and I call this Hope and Suffering. I feel like in so many ways, we as a society see quite a bit of hopelessness. And not to be a Debbie Downer here, I find it fascinating that as a society, what we put our hope in. And I'll be the first to say that I am not exempt from kind of straying off course and focusing on the temporal. And so hence this reminder for all of you today. It seems like the more comfortable, the more convenienced, and the more catered we are, the more hopeless we become. Hopelessness and despair are rising at an alarming rate in the West. Statistics from the National Alliance on Mental Illness paints a glum picture on suicide rates. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among people ages 10 to 14. Third leading cause of death among those aged 15 to 24. Now, this is in the United States. It's the 12th leading cause of death overall in the U.S. Lesbian, gay, and bisexual youth are nearly four times more likely to attempt suicide than straight youth. 79% of people who die by suicide are male. And transgendered adults are nearly nine times more likely to attempt suicide in their lifetime at some point. So these statistics are extremely, extremely sobering. I also personally think that, in many ways, our inability to be responsible with social media has led to an epidemic of the self. And it has bled into every nook and cranny of our society. And I know when the focus is on me, the end results are typically always catastrophic. It's not a coincidence that Christ said in Mark 12, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason why he said this is because Christ knew we are really good at loving ourselves. In fact, no one loves me as much as I love me. I just love me. Thank you. That's nice. However, as Christians, our perspective on this culture is different. We know that man is wicked and deceitful. We know that culture is devolving. We know that we are sojourners passing through. Scripture is clear about who we are in Christ. Romans 12:12 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We are supposed to be in, but not of, this culture. As Christians, our hope is not on the temporal, but on the eternal. We put our hope in, who we put our hope in should be clear to the culture around us. No matter if we're on the highest peaks or in the lowest of valleys. My fear is, though, that the church is looking more and more like the culture. More and more denominations of churches and Christians are becoming victim to the spirit of the age. My hope is that this morning you'll be reminded that the hope we have is in the who and not in the what. Let's pray. Father, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're actually going to take a look at, see if I can get this right. I don't know why I point to that when the projector's there. But anyway, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verses 3 through 9. However, I'll read through this, and I'm going to just give us some context of what's going on here in the first century and why Peter's writing this epistle. So it says, verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, now though for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So again, just a little context here. Peter here is actually writing to a very specific group. And his intended audience is made up of people who are exiles, who are scattered, and are described as elect or chosen. And these people are actually being persecuted. What happened was, in AD 67, Nero is essentially the leader of Rome. And he decides, for some reason or another, he's going to burn the city of Rome. So he burns it. It burns for 10 days. Thousands of people die. He's up in some tower singing about it. The guy clearly had some issues. And so anyway, what ends up happening is people, he starts to feel the pressure of society blaming him for this whole thing. Well, he ends up saying, you know what, I'm going to deflect that pressure, or that all this pressure on me and all this blame on me, and I'm going to put it on the Christians. So, hence, this is when Christian persecution really, really took a foothold and started. The guy was really dark. Two of the things that the Fox's Book of Martyrs mentions is they actually would gut animals, and that they would take Christians, put them in the gutted animals, sew it shut, and then allow dogs to get to them until they perished. And then the other things that they would do is they would either, I don't know if they actually physically dipped the Christians in wax or they made them wear wax suits, but either way, they would put them on pikes, light them on fire, and then this would essentially light the way to Nero's kind of castle or whatever. So this was the beginning of some serious persecution in this time. And so, though Peter's Christian readers may have been scattered in part by this religious persecution that I just talked about, his use of the word exile points to one of the main ideas of this letter, that believers no longer call this time and this place home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We represent our true king and country while living as aliens, strangers, and sojourners in this foreign country. So as a citizen, it's a person who's legally protected and has the rights and protections of that country, right? So we as citizens of the United States are protected under the Constitution of the United States. So citizens typically adopt the culture and practices of that nation or kingdom which they belong. Therefore, whether you like it or not, every human being born into the kingdom of this world, essentially, Satan rules that. So we are born into the kingdom of this world in which Satan rules, 2 Corinthians 4:4. However, when God grants us citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, we become new creatures, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. He sends us his Holy Spirit to indwell in our spirits, and our bodies become his temple. 1 Corinthians 3. The Holy Spirit begins to transform our sinful worldly desires into those that glorify God. His goal is to make us as much like Jesus as possible. So, we as brothers and sisters, it's important that we keep an eternal perspective on things. And I may have mentioned this before, but what's interesting is in my own life, no matter where I've lived, whether it was the house I grew up in or the house I live in now, I have never felt a sense of feeling like I was at home, which is a weird feeling. And it was only once I became a Christian that I actually realized the reason why I feel that way is because this is actually not my home. So we have to keep that eternal perspective. So this particular scattered group of exiles mentioned here now reside in 5 Roman provinces in Asia Minor, in an area currently located in northern Turkey, modern-day northern Turkey. This letter was intended to be passed among the churches in the region, likely to be read aloud to each group of believers. And because Peter was not merely an apostle, he was really the apostolic leader, and he was really influential in the beginning of the church. These people took this authorship, this epistle, seriously. So they would receive this letter with a sense of importance. So that's kind of the context of what's going on when Peter's writing this epistle. I just wanted to, this is a few fun facts about Peter. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone except that of Jesus. And no one in the Gospels, no one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did. And Jesus spoke more to Peter than any other individual. So interesting stuff. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple. And this is the cream of the crop right here. Only Jesus addressed Peter as Satan. So he gets to wear that moniker, I guess. Anyway, those are fun facts. So as we learn, as we lead it here into our word here, into the verse, we start at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so Peter is showing us an appropriate response to God's mercy. Specifically, he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses God for his mercy. He reminds us in verse 2 that God has chosen us. We're his elect. He sanctifies us. He gives us great purpose. All this happens without us ever needing to earn any recognition from him, which is essentially his grace and mercy. Spurgeon kind of frames it out this way. He says, "All his goodness begins with mercy. No other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin." So instead of the punishment we deserve, God gave us something that we could have never purchased or earned. He caused us to be born again. This is the very thing that Jesus told Nicodemus must happen before anyone sees the kingdom of God in John 3. Specifically, God caused us to be born again into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are now a new creation, right? It says, Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here." It's one thing to hope that we will be saved and to desire life after death. But Jesus actually realized that hope through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He died and then showed himself alive to many witnesses, including the writer of this epistle. So our faith is not a wish for a better world, right? Our faith is the reason for our hope in eternity with the Father. Because Christ lives, those who believe in him will also be resurrected. Christ is our living hope. Spurgeon again, he says, it is also called the living hope because it's imperishable. Other hopes fade like withering flowers. The hopes of the rich, the boast of the proud, all these will die out as a candle when it flickers in the socket. The hope of the greatest monarch has been crushed before our eyes. He set up the standard of victory too soon and has seen it trailed in the mire. There is no unwaning hope before the changeful moon. The only imperishable hope is that which climbs above stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If it's not a living hope, if our hope is not in Christ, then it's a dead hope. It's essentially despair, it's hopelessness. Now, I've never personally been in a state of despair. I've never personally been in a state of hopelessness. However, I was witness to it. So growing up, I had a friend, a really good friend of mine, Brian Touton. We called him Casper because he was translucent. You know, he looked like Casper the ghost. Anyway, he had a brother, Jeff. Jeff was 2 years our elder. And so there was a group of us actually that just, Brian and I went to school together. We had the same interests, we were the same age, the same grade. And then Jeff was also close in age. So we kind of all, the one thing we really did was ride motorcycles. We rode dirt bikes all over the place. And it was just an awesome time to grow up. But anyway, Jeff always kind of had this edge about him where he would, if situations became somewhat difficult, he would escalate quickly. And so, and I think part of this was he grew up in an environment where his dad was an alcoholic. His dad wasn't a violent drunk. He was kind of silent. He kind of kept to himself. He drank, and then he would just not do a whole lot. But anyway, it tore the fabric of this family apart. And that really weighed heavily on Jeff. And so, fast forward a few years, I was taking a friend of mine home from school, and we would always drive by Jeff's girlfriend's house. And I had heard a few days prior to that Jeff's girlfriend had broken up with him. And so anyway, this particular day, I remember cresting the hill, looking over to the right, and in Jeff's girlfriend's driveway is a hearse and then his dad's truck. And I knew that something devastating had happened. And something devastating did happen. Jeff took a firearm, he went in the woods in the back behind her house and pulled the trigger. That's despair, that's hopelessness. And I'd like to think that if Jeff's hopelessness was refocused on the living hope, the outcome would have been much different. So we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, our hope doesn't rest in our abilities, in the person we're dating or in the person we're married to, in our children or our health, our material possessions. It's hard for me because I have the green dumpster, and that's very near and dear to me. Sorry. Or anything else of this world, because it's going to perish. It's going to fade. It's going to spoil. Guaranteed. Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our hope is firmly fixed upon the one true hope, and that's Jesus Christ. So as we move on to verse 4, we see, it says, to an inheritance. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So as we move into this verse, it explains that we are also born again into an inheritance. How can we have an inheritance, you ask? Because of what Christ has done, we now have become heirs of God. It's endless fortune. How can we possibly be heirs of God? Because in Christ, we are now adopted sons and daughters of the Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's interesting here is Peter actually really doesn't describe what our inheritance is, because it's something too great for him to describe. All he can tell us is what it's not. It's not an inheritance that can't spoil, it won't fade, and it won't perish. It's funny, I had a popular theologian refer to inheritance from kind of a metaphorical angle as someone leaving tickets for you at the will call window. So they've given you the tickets, but the tickets can't fully be realized until you show up. Present your identification and then receive them, right? So if somebody's given you tickets to a ball game, you're like, great, I have tickets. But they're not yours yet. You don't have them in your possession. They're yours, but they're not. And so until you go there and actually do it, so it's kind of the same thing here. God has given us this inheritance. It's guaranteed. But yet, it's not. It's not fully realized because we're not with him. I tend to think of it as kind of like Rusty Jones. You remember Rusty Jones? It was like the undercar carriage sealer thing. It was really popular in the 80s. It cost like $600, which was a lot of money back then. But it was, essentially, it was, even though it was guaranteed, it wasn't a guarantee. Because what ended up happening was so many cars rusted with the Rusty Jones sealer that they ended up going out of business because they had to repair all these cars. So people were left stuck. Again, just another interesting kind of thing as we look at a worldly thing. Nothing worldly is guaranteed, even your Rusty Jones undercoat, which you paid $600 for. So a few weeks ago, I explained the doctrine of adoption, but I just want to recap this really quick. This is in Romans 8:15 through 16. Paul says that we have received the spirit of adoption, and that we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is a term of endearment, much like calling someone dad or daddy. It's a reflection of the warmth and closeness we can have with God. And in this, it's the Spirit that makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So Paul says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to a sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. The term adoption is filled with the ideas of love and grace and compassion, an intimate relationship. It is this action by which a husband and wife decide to take a boy or a girl who is not their own physical offspring into their family as their own child. When that action is taken by the proper legal means, the adopted child attains all the rights and privileges of that family member. It's the same way and yet so much more with our Father in heaven. One commentator says it like this. It says, we cannot experience this relationship, this inheritance, unless we are born again. Unregenerate man does not have the capacity to enjoy this inheritance. It would be like rewarding a blind man and showing him the most beautiful sunset or taking him to an art museum. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. David rejoices in his relationship with the Lord. As used in the Old Testament, portion refers to implied sharing in something. To say that God is one's portion is to celebrate being part of God's family. So as we continue on in verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? It's by God's grace through faith we have been saved, right? Ephesians 2. From our eternal penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin by growing more and more like Christ. And in this verse, Peter writes that we will be saved, even from the presence of sin in heaven. That is, our salvation will be fully revealed at just the right time. Until then, God guards our inheritance and is actively guarding it as I stand here right now. So nothing can take our inheritance away. But there's kind of a weird tension here, right? There's a tension. It's what we as Christians call the already and the not yet. Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, those who have received him are justified. We were purchased. A legal transaction has taken place. And we are part of his kingdom. All those things are true. Romans 6:23 reminds us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ. But it's even better. There's a thing called the doctrine of imputation. It says, not only did Christ take upon our sins, but he also gave us his righteousness. So we're justified, we're righteous, we're sanctified. But our sanctification is not yet. It's not fully realized. We're part of his kingdom, but not yet. it's not fully realized. There's a tension. So our transformation is not complete and will not be until the new heavens and the new earth are fully realized. So for now, we live in this tension. A really bad analogy I thought of is getting your driver's license, right? So when I was 16, you went to the DMV, you took your tests, you took your road tests, you got your license. I actually got my license on my 16th birthday. Yay for me. Anyway, now it's like you have to wait till you're like 16 and a half or something, and then you have to get a permit. You have to take a written test, get a permit. And so you kind of have your license, but you don't really. So it's not fully realized until that day that you ultimately take the test. Same tension here. So in the last three verses, Peter has just described the reality of our position as believers in Christ. God's mercy is great. In Christ, we have a living hope that we too will be resurrected from the dead just as he was. Waiting for us is an endless, glorious inheritance with our Father in heaven. And right this minute, we ourselves are being shielded from losing that inheritance by God's limitless power. Through faith in Christ, we have been saved and are being saved and will be saved. So as we continue on in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." So here Peter actually makes an assumption about our response to this reality, right? He says that we rejoice in our trials. It's like, that's interesting. Now remember that I explained earlier the suffering that was going on in the early church under Nero, right? So you guys may not be dealing with that sort of persecution or those sorts of trials, but I know many of you here are dealing with trials of various kinds. I know some of you are dealing with the loss of a loved one, or you're dealing with health issues. You're dealing with loved one's health issues. I know some of you realize the immense joy, but also the effort in raising a special needs child. Some of you are dealing with relational problems, emotional problems, financial problems, spiritual problems, family issues. Maybe you've lost your job. How many of us are rejoicing in these trials? How many of you are rejoicing in your suffering? I know personally for Tammy and I, of course I get emotional. It's who I am. We're grieving the fact that so many in our families don't know Christ. It really weighs heavily on us. And this is super exciting because we're expecting our first grandchild. We're so excited about this. But yet we're immensely saddened that the parents of this little girl don't know the risen Christ. And so we grieve. There's a tension. We grieve in that. But yet we have hope. Maybe Christ will use this little girl to bring her parents to salvation. Maybe God has a way of working all this out. And so we have hope. We press on, we pray, but we have hope. We as Christians have hope because our God is alive. Peter quickly acknowledges that his readers may be grieved or distressed by various trials in the present moment. He realizes that they may be experiencing negative emotions because of their negative circumstances. And yet, he still assumes they are rejoicing in the reality of their eternal circumstances in Christ. Let us not forget that even though we suffer for trials for a little while, we are children of God. Our inheritance can never be lost. It is ours now and ours forever. It's imperishable. It cannot die. It's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted or broken. And unfading, it can never, ever lose its value. Our forever ever inheritance of limitless worth is being kept right at this minute in heaven for us. So as we continue on to verse 7, it says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In the previous verse, Peter tells us that we rejoice even while feeling grieved or distressed because of the trials we face at this moment. Now he reveals that these trials, which cause us to grieve, have a point. There's actually a purpose. They exist for a reason. For the Christian believer, suffering always has a purpose. Romans 5 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." James 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." He likens our trials to gold being refined. So when you refine gold, you heat it up under intense heat. And what happens is the impurities, they rise to the surface, and then you skim those impurities off, right? That's the metaphor he's using for us going through trials. It's purifying us. And the more fire it goes through, the more purified it gets. And so it's the perfect analogy. The more we suffer, the more our faith is being tested and purified. It's so counterintuitive to the world. But yet in God's economy, it makes total sense. It's really easy to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian," when things are going well. It's completely different when your dependence is on fully God to get you through something that is immensely difficult. And so Peter describes the benefit of these trials, which distresses us, but don't prevent us from rejoicing. They test, purify, improve our faith. When trials come, the believer makes a choice to continue to trust God in and through the trial. God continues to provide, and our faith grows stronger. In addition, our faith provides an opportunity to participate in the giving and receiving praise, glory, and honor of our Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, all will come to understand the truth. He will receive honor as the true Lord and King, and our faith in him will be fully vindicated. So as we finish up here, verses 8 and 9 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So our faith in Christ is not a process or a system or a philosophy. It's not a way of looking at the world or improving ourselves as human beings. It's about a person. It's about trusting. It's about trusting and loving a person. How many people put their trust in themselves instead of in Christ? I would say that we live in a culture dominated by our own self-focus. I mean, we have everything, self-help, we take selfies, you know. Our religions are very self-focused. And so it's based on what makes us feel good. It's funny, I happened upon an article on this website called thedailymeditation.com. And if any of you go there, I'm sorry. But the title of the article was "Why You Need Hope in Your Life." And asked the question, why is hope important? And it talks about the 20 years of scientific research conducted by a positive psychology professor. And this is what he deduces. He says, "Hope reduces feelings of helplessness, boosts happiness, reduces stress, and improves the quality of life." Okay? Hopeful people can even face the worst times with a positive attitude. That's why hope is one of the most important personality qualities, along with being spiritual. Like, okay, well, what does he mean by spiritual? And so I looked it up, and he's defining spiritual as being part of the New Age movement, being part of Kundalini Yoga, I don't know what that is, or astrology. So it continues on, it says, "Plus, there are many health benefits to hope. For instance, it significantly improves our mental health, provides positivity, and helps us handle stress and anxiety." It says, "Hope is not blindly expecting positive things to fall into your lap, nor is hope... nor is it hoping that you will magically avoid potential danger." And he goes on and on and on. But it's interesting. Then he comes up with this list, right? And there was actually even a test you could take. So I, out of 80, I scored a 51, so I'm really not that hopeful. I'm kind of mediocre. But the list he came with, he says, He says, for instance, consider these benefits of being hopeful. Help supports mental struggle and happiness. Makes you wake up feeling positive. Helps you control your emotions, improves general health, reduces stress, reduces joint pain. Who knew? Improves respiration, is essential for self-worth, reduces anxiety, improves social relationships, motivates positive actions, and leads to real-life success. Helps strengthen the immune system. Who knew? Improves, I love this one, improves social relationships, and in parentheses it says, you'll make more friends as an optimist, according to this psychology dude. Makes you happy, broadens and builds your mind, leads to courage, confidence, and self-efficacy. And then it ends with this. Of course, one of the main reasons why hope is important is that life will kick you in the butt if you let it. This isn't hope. This is self-worship. It's about feeling good. What happens when you try and try and try to feel get better by your situation and it doesn't improve your feelings? You're left with despair and hopelessness. Our hope is not in a thing, but in a who. Peter completes his thought that he began in verse 8. Unlike Peter, the early Christians had not experienced Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Like us today, they loved and believed in him as all Christians do. They rejoiced in their believing in him. Faith is not just a thing to have for its own sake. Faith in Christ has an outcome, a result. Faith is that leading to something. Peter writes that by faith, they are receiving or obtaining the salvation of their souls. They and we right now are being saved. Salvation, according to the Bible, comes in three ways. First, justification, which is the one-time salvation from an eternity in hell. Second is sanctification, which is the ongoing process of salvation from the influence of sin in our lives. The third is the permanent and complete absence of sin that we will experience in heaven. Notice Peter paraphrases this particular mention of salvation in the present tense. Our faith in Christ is right now, in this moment, resulting in our salvation, both from penalty and power of sin. Peter has also described our salvation as something that has already happened and something that will eventually happen. So again, that tension. So as we close here today, I want you to think about this cheesy acronym I just came up with last night at midnight. Oh, can you see it? All right. Sorry about the font. Hope. H stands for heavenly. We must keep a heavenly perspective. O is for one, the focus upon the one who matters. P is for purpose. Our suffering has a purpose. And E, we are eternal beings, and we must focus on the eternal. Lamentations 3, 19 through 24 says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful of your willingness and Christ's willingness to do all that he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he's doing right now as he is ascended, what he's doing right now and actively being involved in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you are not a dead hope, but you are a living hope, a hope that's constant, a hope that doesn't fade, it doesn't spoil, doesn't perish, a hope that can be trusted, a hope that should be glorified. We are so grateful to be be part of your elect. Lord, I ask for your blessings upon this congregation. I ask for your blessings upon our brothers and sisters as they leave here today. May they leave here, no matter what they're going through, with a sense of hope, no matter what trial they're facing. And may their eyes be eternally fixed upon you, Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.